Good morning, and thank you so much for being here with us. Before I begin this morning, a quick scheduling note. The graduation event at our house is directly after services. If you show up at 2 o'clock, not only will all the food be gone, but I'll be asleep. So we'll come right after services, look forward to celebrating that here this afternoon. We've been talking about legacies. And this series, as I mentioned before, is based on some articles that were written in Truth Magazine a couple of months ago. I want to say it was February or March, where they looked at the spiritual legacy and several different aspects of it. So far we've covered kind of the big picture spiritual legacy, what a legacy actually is and what it means to leave a legacy behind. We've focused on the church and the legacy that the church leaves behind. On our last lesson last week, we focused on our children and the legacy that we instill in our children and the legacy that they live and leave behind. Today, when we talk about, again, what we leave behind from Proverbs 13 and 22, the inheritance not only for our children, but for our children's children. When we think about the fact that within our homes, within our families, what sometimes we fail to realize is that we are not only affecting our children, but we're teaching them what a family should look like. So we're going to affect how they're going to raise their children, good or bad. Some of us, as we're sitting here in the audience this morning, grew up in great homes with good parents that were loving and encouraging and supporting, and it's helped you be better parents. Some of you in this audience this morning grew up in terrible homes. Maybe where mom and dad both weren't there. Maybe where there was no love, there was no encouragement, there was no support. And that shaped you as parents one way or another. Either as a backlash to that and what you've strived to do to your children so that they don't go through what you've gone through. Or it could be that you follow the same pattern. And because of what you learned, and you turned out okay after all, right? We do the same things to our children. That word and the phrase in this proverb kind of has spawned in my mind a lot. Thinking of the influence that we have not only on the generation that we directly control, but the generation after that we indirectly control. What legacy are we leaving behind for them? This morning, our focus is on the legacy of the family and how our family, the ones that we control right now, affect what future families are going to be. See, the funny thing about the family is that the home, if you look at it that way, started in the very beginning. That was the first thing that God established. Before the old covenant, before the patriarchal law, before the new covenant, before any laws, rules, or regulation, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, God established the family. God established the home. Jesus refers to that in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 19. He says, from the beginning, this is how it was supposed to be. This is interesting to me. If you'll stay with me on my train of thought here for a moment this morning. In the creation, God first created the heavens and the earth. And then from the heavens and the earth, we look at from Genesis the form and fill. He made the sky and then birds for the sky. He made the land and then beasts for the land. He made the waters and then creatures to cover the water. So we have this balance back and forth. But once man was created, once man was established, the building block of civilization from the very beginning was the family. He didn't tell Adam and Eve here how they were to build and fortify a city. He didn't talk to them about the structures of government. He didn't talk to them about how a city should be laid out four square. He talked to them about the family. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and then subdue it. You see, for years we understand, as we look at our history, that the downfall of society is the downfall of the family. When families fall apart, when families don't do what families are supposed to do, when the home isn't what the home is supposed to be, look around to the ills of society. It's pretty easy to trace back a lot of the problems that we have to a destruction of the family. And that's happened for generations. It didn't just happen overnight, but it's the effect that we've had eroding that family on the generations that come thereafter. So when we talk about a spiritual legacy, when we talk about what we should be as the kingdom of God, what's the essential building block of the kingdom of God? The families that belong there. The families that we're raising to take our place within the kingdom of God. Remember when we looked at the church and the legacy that the church leaves? The fact that we have to prepare the next generation of elders and deacons and preachers and song leaders and ushers and Bible class teachers. We've got to get those people ready. But the only way we're really going to get those people ready, the only way we can train them within the church, is first for them to be established in a home, in a family. We've used statistics a lot talking about this. If our expectation is that the church family is what raises our children, then we're way, way out of bounds. We're not here enough. We're only here less than a fourth of a day throughout the course of the week. And that's if you come early and you stay late. So if our building blocks aren't at home, then they're not going to get there. Again, this is part of the destruction of the family. Families have to do difficult things. Families have to cover difficult topics. But when we want the school system to cover that, we want the schools to teach our kids sex education. We wonder why things are messed up when the school system's teaching that. We wonder why that abstinence and a lack of promiscuity isn't taught openly, because that's not what society believes and teaches. We want to push morality into the school system. We want to push all of these things off of our plates, and somebody else needs to do that. The church needs to teach our kids to be moral. The schools need to teach them this. And we start pushing all this stuff out, and we wonder why the homes fold up. In the very beginning, this is where God said to start. God said, start at the home. Start at the very forefront. Well, what happens in the home? We learn about that a little bit later. In the old covenant, and this is something not just particular to the old covenant, I'm persuaded that this should be the same way that we feel in our lives today, but I want you to listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, generation, legacy, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Listen to the background of this. You want to be successful? You want to be faithful? You want to belong to me? You want all of the blessings that we've talked about? See this background stage that he's setting up? This is how you do it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit down. Where? In your house. When you walk by the way. When you lie down. When you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Where's teaching supposed to be done, friends? if we want to be faithful, if we want to be successful, if we want to be blessed in the eyes of God, where do we do that at? He didn't say go to the temple and do this. He didn't say go down and listen to the priests and the Levites and let them tell you all this stuff. What did he say? In your house, on your doorposts, on your forehead. Now, he doesn't literally mean to write, you know, John 3:16 on my forehead. He means that we talk about it so much that it's such a part of our lives that that's the first thing they see. When you see somebody first thing, that's what we see is their forehead. Mine's getting bigger and bigger, right? It's the first thing we see. And he's saying that should be who you are. That should be what they see when they talk to you. When you rise down, when you live. And diligently, you shall teach them diligently to your children. What does diligently mean? Does that mean a little bit? It means a bunch. It means with effort, with energy, with enthusiasm. It means our children should know this. Church isn't something we do, it's who we are. Sometimes in the grand scape of our lives, we compartmentalize things. And I guess somewhere along the way, some smart guy thought that was the best way to do it. You compartmentalize your life and you do this way and this that way and this that way. And we've done that successfully. And church is just a part of our lives. We go and we worship and we do that stuff. We check that off the list and we get back to everything else we do. When we talk about the Word of God, when we talk about our faith in God, when we talk about our belief in God, when we talk about our strength in God, is that something that we just do a couple of times a week? Or is that pervasive in everything that we do? Is it the most important thing we do because it's what we do no matter what we're doing? Is there a time to do church stuff and a time to do everything else? Or are we just who we are and we just happen to be doing other stuff? A lot of the world wants to be a Christian on Sunday and a heathen on Monday. And sometimes, inadvertently, we teach our children the same way. Maybe by our actions or our reactions, where we place emphasis on what's important in their lives, and maybe where we place emphasis on what's important in our lives. Do we speedily get through our time to worship God and dwell on other things? Linger in other places? What are we imparting in our children? Let's hurry up and get your Bible lesson done so that we can go do what we want to do. Let's hurry up and break out of services so we can go over here with our other friends that aren't Christians to do other stuff that we want to do. Let's rush through our checklist so we can get on to what we really wanted to do in the first place. Do we talk about it often? Or is the only time that spiritual things come up in the 4 or 5 hours a week that we're here? How often do spiritual things come up in our house? How often are decisions made with spiritual emphasis? Do we teach our children that at every, and do we do this? Not only do we teach our children this, do we do this? That at every important juncture, every decision that's made, we seek God in prayer and counsel. As a family, we're thinking about moving. Kids, this is how you make a decision to move. We pray to God. We think about it. We talk about what are the spiritual ramifications of that. If we move to thus and thus a city, is there a faithful group of God's people there? How are we going to connect with them? What are we going to do? Do we go through that process? Or does the process we go through, we're going to have a better job with more money so we can have more stuff and do more of what we want? We've made the decision to move. Do we invite our family into this and have this discussion openly and honestly about where our true goals, where our truth, where our beliefs, where our faiths, where do they really lie? And how we teach them to make decisions. Because friends, those that we teach, our children, are going to make the same decisions we made with our family in the same way. Is that the right way to make them? When we make mistakes, do we cover them up? Do we hide from them? Or do we teach our children how to repent of those mistakes? I'm not looking for a show of hands here, but how many of us have actually repented to our children for mistakes that we've made as parents? We're parents, we're infallible. No, we're not. No, we're not. But when our faith demands it, when we live and breathe by the Word of God, we just as much need to repent to our children as we do to our neighbors when we wrong them. And we need to take our children with us when we repent to the neighbors that we've wronged. Teaching them what humility looks like. Teaching them what living by the principles of God looks like. Especially when it's hard. Especially when it hurts. Especially when we absolutely don't want to do it. Listen, there's some of us in this room that are perfectly fine with confrontation. There's others of us in this room that want no part of confrontation. We teach our kids you do hard stuff when it hurts. It's what makes it hard. It's what makes it worth it. It's that there's a time when we have to take our tail between our legs and go and do hard things and fumble through it and muddle through it, but do it because it's the right thing to do. Because when we don't, and when we teach our children to hide from it, guess what our children do in the future? Do the same thing. They say, and they do what we teach them to do. And we ourselves may inadvertently be teaching them things that we don't want to. We may be inadvertently showing them that spiritual things are only applicable when they're easy to do. And when they're hard, we hide from them. Here's the danger, the double-edged sword danger of that. Who decides what's hard and what's not? Maybe as mom and dad, what's hard for us is confrontation. And we're afraid to go apologize to the neighbor that we've wronged. But for the kids, maybe what's hard for them is getting up and going to worship God. And they decide, well, that's hard, so I'm not going to do it. Because mom and dad said when something was hard, well, they didn't really say that. They just taught me that. When it's hard, just don't do it. Hide from it. Pretend it doesn't exist. This isn't an Old Testament concept. Some of you may be saying, well, Mike, that's Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, they had to do that. I mean, they didn't even have Bibles, so they had to talk about this stuff all the time or they wouldn't remember it. Mm-hmm. I'll go along with that, but tell me what here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 doesn't carry over. When do we stop loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, body, and mind? When should we stop talking about Him? When should we stop teaching Him to our children diligently? It doesn't say teach them the Ten Commandments, does it? It doesn't say teach them the Levitical law, does it? What I read here is to talk about God and faith and spiritual things every day when we rise up, when we fall asleep, as it's on our forehead, on the doorposts of our house. People know when they walk through the door of our house, we're doing spiritual things here. This is who we are. That doesn't mean make sure you got, you know, the scriptures painted on your walls. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that's not what the verse means. The verse means people know when they walk through your door, spiritual things are done here by reputation, not by writing. You can have, you know, we've in our society lately, we've gotten into these bracelets, you know, right? Those rubber bracelets that say all kinds of different things. They started off, there was the WWJD, and then there was the what would Jesus do? And then there was the frog fully relying on God. And there's all kinds of different stuff that does. But a bracelet doesn't make a man. A bracelet doesn't make a Christian. You can have symbols all over your car and drawings all over your wall, but if it's not who you are, it's decorations. It's just decorations. God's not a fashion accessory. It's who we are. Maybe some of those things are good for you and they're reminders. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not knocking them at all. I'm just asking you, are they decorations? Are they window dressing? Or are they the true of who we are and what we're about? What about in the new covenant? Is the home important to God in the new covenant? Does the home take on a less significant place than it did in the Old Testament? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus seems to be pretty serious about it. Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So what's Jesus' answer to the question? Can you divorce for any reason? Jesus says, no, from the beginning, one man, one woman for life. They were to be joined together and they would become one. And what God joined, let not man separate. Follow-up question. Jesus, by the way, what about Moses? Why did he give them a certificate of divorce to send them away? He said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, authoritatively speaking, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. This serious to Jesus? That family serious? Rock solid. What's the follow-up from his disciples that are there with him? This is a hard saying. Jesus, if this is so, keep reading on in your Bibles. If this is so, it's better for a man not even to marry. If this is what you're saying, it's better for one not even to marry. And how does Jesus answer the question from the disciples? Yep. Some have become eunuchs for the sake of men, and some have become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. If you can't handle this, don't try to start a family. Don't try to establish a home. That's how serious this is. The cornerstone and foundation of the home is the marriage relationship between husband and wife, father and mother. This is the next important part we've got to understand about the home. In our society today, families become married to their children instead of to each other. We spend all this time with moms and dads going to every ball game, play, practice, everything else. And we spend the time that our children are growing up, 18, 20, 25 years, fully investing all of our energy and effort into the children. And then is it any wonder why marriages today are ending in divorce 20, 25 years later when the kids move out and mom and dad look at each other and say, I don't even know you anymore? Why don't they know each other anymore? Because they stopped being husband and wife. Married to the children. Or, in a lot of cases, mom marries the children, dad marries the job, and you stop working on the marriage relationship. And you're just existing. Essentially, we're roommates. And then at the end of the day, you look up and it's, well, everything we were doing is done. I don't really know you anymore. We haven't been interested in what each other's been doing for years other than the kids. The only thing we've ever talked about for the last 25 years is the kids. We don't have anything to talk about. I'm going to go buy a Corvette or a Harley and find me somebody 25 years younger because I think that's the fix. I say that tongue in cheek, but all of us in this room know at least five or six people in our lives that have done exactly that. I can name you four that are members of the church that have done it in the last 2 years. We've got to remember that the cornerstone of the family is mom and dad, husband and wife. And when we stop courting each other throughout the process of our marriage is on the decline to die. It's got to be part of the process. There's got to be time for mom and dad. I'm not saying you neglect your kids. Please don't misunderstand me. But don't neglect each other either. Don't neglect the fact that Jesus said, that these two are to come together as one flesh. I love this quote, and I can't remember where I got it, so I'll just plagiarize it. It said that our children are pieces of us, but our spouses are us. Our children are fragments of who husbands and wives are. But husbands and wives are one flesh. We can't choose the children over our spouse. We can't totally invest all of our time, our effort, and our energy into our children, who, by the way, if we successfully pull off raising our kids, what are they going to do? Leave us. You have failed as a parent if your kids are 35 and still living in the basement. We've completely failed. Again, I'm being overly general. I'm not saying there's not circumstances and all that. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But to successfully raise our children is to prepare them to be independent, to let them move out. And what do we read back in Genesis 1:28? Leave father and mother and cleave to their spouse. We're supposed to teach them to leave their whole lives. Prepare them for what it means to be on their own. But what do we also have to do within our marriages? Prepare to be without kids. Prepare our spouses. Prepare our homes. Prepare our lives to be without our kids. Now again, if you do it right, if we pull this off, our kids leave and they bring back grandkids that we can spoil and then send back. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says that children, to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the theory, right? That parents live in a way to be honorable so that their children honor them. That we teach the most important things that we can teach our children is how to love their spouse. What it means to be a good husband and father and provider. And what it means to be a good mother. What it means to be a good wife. What it means to be a comforter and an encourager. We teach them the most of what those roles look like. It's said that that's what sons look for in the qualities of their mate, is someone who emulates their mother, and daughters who emulate their father. What are we teaching them? What are we showing them as their ideal mate? Is it somebody we'd be proud of? Somebody we trust? Or is it more? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in discipline. The nurture and discipline, instruction of the Lord. Means that fathers are, the best word I can use that makes any sense to me, based on my background, fathers are coaches. We're coaching them through different pieces and positions of life. Showing them how to do it and then letting them do it. Not provoking them to anger, not provoking them to frustration. Don't get me wrong. I don't think you can do it right without your kids getting mad at you. I love the quote from Mark Twain, who said that as a teenager, he was amazed by his father's ignorance, but at 25 was surprised what the man had learned in the last 10 years. There are all points of our lives where children are going to raise up, think they know everything, think they're smarter than we are. And then there's a time when the light comes on and they realize they're not as smart as they used to be. Our job within the family is to create a unit, to create an environment, to create a place of safety where our children can work through things on their own. Where we can coach them, develop them, nurture them, teach them what's important, show them what's important. Because quite honestly, if we don't do it this way, the fate of all civilization hinges on it. The family's destroyed. I don't know what we have left. We've got to remember here what we're trying to accomplish. Not just merely surviving, not merely just trying to get them through school and out, but what are we trying to accomplish? There's a quote that the author of this particular article used from Harmon Killebrew, who was a famous baseball player. And in his biography, he recounts him and his brothers and kids from the neighborhood always played pickup ball in their backyard, and it just trampled and ruined the grass. And if you've ever had kids run all over grass in your yard just looks terrible. And his mother one day is complaining to his father. He says, look at how awful the yard looks. All these kids are here and they're just ruining my yard. And the father politely and confidently tells her, honey, we're raising boys, not a lawn. That quote kind of hit home. Because I wonder sometimes what we think is so important in the moment. Do we consider what we're really raising? We're raising Christians. We're raising elders and deacons and song leaders. We're raising the next generation of what is the kingdom of God. We're raising heirs to the throne. Are we raising them that way, with those expectations? That that's the most important thing they're going to do. The most important thing they can ever be. Every parent is proud of their children and their occupation and in some ways, you know, hope to raise doctors and lawyers and, you know, significant people that make an impact on the world. But at the end of the day, when we're really honest with ourselves, the most important thing we can raise is a faithful Christian. The most important thing that we can raise is a good father. The most important thing we can raise is a good mother. One that's compassionate, full of mercy, abounding in loving kindness. The most important piece that we can do as a family is to make sure that we raise people that are capable and qualified to be good families. So lastly, what's in a home? What are we talking about here? What are the building blocks of this home? Our home should be full of love. Not romantic love, not Disney love, not even brotherly love. Our home should be filled with agape love. Teaching our children to be selfless and sacrificial. Teaching our children to put others above ourselves. Husbands putting their wives above themselves. Wives putting their husbands above themselves. What real, true love looks like. I don't love you based on reciprocity. I don't love you because you do something for me. I love you in spite of your flaws. That's the love we've got to teach. Not that I love you until I'm mad at you. That's not real love. That's not agape love. We should be careful the phrases that we use in front of our children, the phrases that we use to one another. Maybe in bad moments in your house, you've told your own flesh that you hate them. Ought not be that way, my friends. How can a man hate himself? If you're one flesh, you may be upset by the things that they do, but we can't use that. We can't constantly threaten divorce. I'm leaving. If you do this one more time, I'm leaving. So what are we teaching them? What are we instilling? It should be a house based on love. Love for God, love for His Son, and love for one another based on the love of the Father and the Son, not based on each other. We can't love each other because of what we do for each other, because friends, at the end of the day, all of us are going to let each other down. I've told you here on this microphone hundreds of times over the last about 8 years that we've been here that at some point I'm going to let you down. Don't put your faith and trust in me. Put your faith and trust in God. The elders here at some point may let you down. The deacons here at some point may let you down because we're all fallible. We're all going to make mistakes. Despite our best efforts, we're going to do some things that are wrong. But But that's okay. Our love is not based on whether or not we get everything right, because nobody gets everything right. Secondly, our homes have to be full of discipline. Now, by discipline, I don't mean a regular beating of the children, although maybe that needs to happen in some of our houses. But I mean a discipline of staying to the things of God, a discipline that says that God is the first and foremost in our lives all of the time, regardless of all of our circumstances. When the sun shines and God is good. When it's storming, God is good. The scriptures are on our foreheads, on our doorposts. Spiritual things are talked about when we rise up and when we fall asleep. That's the discipline I'm talking about. A discipline that stays true to the course even when we have no idea where the rivers are going. Even when we have no idea how this is going to work out. That's what real discipline is. We used to in school, way, way back, talk about the things that we taught our children, that kids learned going through school, were the different disciplines. Reading, writing, arithmetic. Those were disciplines. Now it's classes. It's all the same. It's discipline. What are we disciplined to? What do we hold true? What do we hold fast? Home should be filled with perseverance. Perseverance, first and foremost, of ourselves. We've got to be willing to forgive ourselves even as God has forgiven us. Mom and dad's got to forgive each other. Mom and dad's got to forgive the kids. Kids got to forgive mom and dads. We have to persevere through difficult things as a family. Sometimes things aren't great. Sometimes things are just awful. Death visits us all. And sometimes the world seems overwhelming, like the waves are going to crash upon us and tear us apart. But that's the most important time that we hold fast to our stronghold, which is God. To hold on to Him until all of the waves break, until the clouds clear. Teaching our spouses, our children, our neighbors around us that no matter what, through God, we can get through anything. Home should be filled with protection. Again, protecting us from the most dangerous person there is, ourselves. The class that we're going through in the auditorium class about the fighting off the works of the flesh, the spiritual battle that's going on in our lives. We should protect our families at all costs from those things. And yes, that means putting boundaries on our children that they don't like. Doesn't mean we don't trust them. Means that we want to protect them as much as we can. That we want, until they can fully make good cognitive decisions, we make the decisions for them. But it also means that protection is making good cognitive decisions on behalf of the family. There's things as a family we don't do because it's too much risk. I mean to pick on Jocelyn here, but one of the most valuable lessons I've learned in my life is one that Mark and Cindy taught me. When you make decisions to move, you make decisions to move where there's a spiritual family. I'm sure there was all kinds of different places Mark and Cindy could have ended up. I thank God they're in our family. I thank God for them every day. But there's going to be times where company, corporate's going to dangle a big check in front of you to move to the middle of nowhere. Middle of nowhere, maybe spiritually. You may be in the biggest city there is, but it's the middle of nowhere spiritually. And Lot pitched his tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah and kept pitching those tents. And by all accounts, found grave success and wealth. But look at the position he put his family in. We've got to be protective of our families. And that may mean giving up some physical gains. It may mean turning down a really good job. But it means making the right decision that's in the best interest of our families. Not financially, spiritually. What's the best decision for our family spiritually? And finally, Our homes have to be filled with leadership. Leadership is about doing hard things. Teaching our children to be leaders because we are leaders for them. Being a leader for our spouses. Scripturally speaking, the husband should be the leader of the home. But we learn from 1 Peter, sometimes the wife's got to be the leader of the home to lead their husband submissively to God without saying a word. That their quiet, their chaste character, their spiritual leadership can change the hearts of the rest of their family. I can speak from experience. My mom did it for 25 years to no avail. On the surface. But currents underneath, her example, what she did, what she kept forward, impacted my life greatly and brought my dad back. Leadership is so important. One of the things you learn in the workforce and in the workplace, everybody thinks that the manager's job's easy. I want to be the manager because the manager doesn't do any work. But most of us learn, pick Joe Dale's brain for a while. And they give you the big chair of leadership. A lot of days we'd rather be right back at the front line. And our families, when we take on that responsibility, we've got to lead. And leading means doing hard things. Leading means making hard decisions. But teaching leaders means having them involved so that they can see them. You know why Joseph was successful? Why Joseph, when he came in and they took the promised land, why Joseph was successful? Read through Exodus. You know every time Moses is making important decisions, who you see in that text? Joshua, the son of Nun. And Moses was there with Aaron and Joshua, the son of Nun. And they went in before God with Moses and Aaron and Joshua, the son of Nun. This child, this young man, sat and watched the decisions that Moses made. He watched Moses' successes and he was there for Moses' failures. So when he took that leadership reign, he knew what to do. But when we get to Joshua chapter 24 and his bold proclamation, before that, Joshua realizes his mistake. He didn't have that person with him. He didn't teach the next leader. And you know what we have after Joshua? The judges cycle. Because Joshua forgot the most important thing we can do as leaders is to teach leaders. The home is the bedrock cornerstone of civilization. It was so from Genesis 1:28, and it will be in the end. The grave responsibilities that we have within the home, the greatest legacy we can leave behind in our lives is teaching the next generation to build these homes based on the foundation of God. If you're not a child of God, if you don't belong to Him, if your refuge isn't Him, if He's not your stronghold, let's fix that today. That's the first thing you can do for your home. It's the first thing you can do to be ready to establish a home, is to establish your bedrock, your faith, your direction, your guidance on God. That begins with learning about Him, loving Him, and trusting Him. That leads you, compels you, brings you to Jesus to turn away from your sins, to repent of them, to die to those sins, to put to death the old man, the man of the flesh, and rise to be selfless, to love, to be led by the Spirit, to be guided to help others and to put others in front of you, to lead and lead well. We learn more, we love more, we trust more, we turn more, we embrace Jesus more. We put to death the sin in our flesh and in our members, and we continue to strive to be selfless, to be what we ought to be. If you are a child of God, but as we've talked about the home, your home isn't what you want it to be. As we've laid out the picture of what God thinks the home, what God has designed the home to be, you realize that's not what you have and you want more. Let us help you. Let us pray with you, pray for you. Let other families within our bigger family help teach you and guide you. Because that's what we're here for. The church, the kingdom of God, is established to help everybody along the way. And no matter where you're at in your family, no matter where your home is, we've got homes behind you and we've got homes in front of you along the spectrum. And we can help you, but you've got to want it. You've got to desire it. Wherever you are and however we can help, let's make sure our homes are where they ought to be, where they should be, as we stand and as we sing.